Luke chapter 22 and from verse 24 to 27. Luke 22 and from verse 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercised lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme is worldly thinking about greatness. Worldly thinking about greatness. The world is the world that lies in wickedness, the fallen world. And it has its own patterns of thought which are antithetical to that of the Christian. The world, the ungodly, have a very different view of greatness, and a view that ignores God, who is truly great, and who sets at naught the idea of God as he is revealed in Holy Scripture. And the inclination to treat ourselves as the center of everything is ingrained in us by nature. We are all inclined by nature, and only the grace of God can cure it, to think that it's all about us. That everything is to be viewed in its relation to ourselves rather than the honour and glory of God. And David, when he was brought to himself, said of his sins against Uriah the Hittite, he said, nonetheless, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. All sin is against God, even those sins that have ghastly consequences for other people are sins against God. It's God that matters. Everything is about God. And this idea of our own self-importance, it sticks to us like mud. Even after being born again of the Spirit, we have much trouble cleaning off this filth, this caked on mud of self-importance. Now, these verses give us a dispute about the greatness in the kingdom. Luke is giving us various snapshots of things that happened on the night of the Lord's Supper, and he is not interested in sequence, but he is telling us events that occurred at the night of the Last Supper. And the other accounts give us the sequence of events, but he's giving us connected events. And no doubt this did take place on that night. And that's the astonishing thing, that there should be this dispute about who is the greatest on the very night that the Lord Jesus partook of the Last Supper. Let us consider three things. Firstly, sin always present. Secondly, an important difference. And thirdly, the greatness of service. First of all then, sin always present. Sin always present. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. We talk about appropriate behaviour, don't we? And sometimes that can be something of a euphemism, a nice way of saying good behaviour and bad. We talk about appropriate and inappropriate, avoiding the edge, as it were, of saying that some behaviour was simply bad, sinful or evil. But sometimes we use it to indicate that we're talking about behaviour that might be not in itself sinful, but appropriate in some situations, but not in others. Some subjects should only be raised at certain times. Not everything is fitting at every time. That there are subjects that simply should not be raised, whether it's subjects raised in front of the children or subjects raised at a funeral or a wedding. Or there are certain subjects that just aren't fitting for a particular circumstance. Well, this subject of who is the greatest would be a sinful embarrassment at all times. But the crassness of it all is evident that they raise it on the night of the Last Supper. There are some subjects which, discussions which are sinful in themselves and which jar on the minds of the godly. This is one of them. But what makes it much worse is that they raise the subject on the night of Christ's betrayal. And he has told them that he is going to be betrayed. He's given them warning and warning and warning as this night approached that he would be betrayed into the hands of sinners, of sinful men. And yet they raise this subject of who is the greatest, who should be accounted of the greatest in the coming kingdom. There's something about it that shocks us. Mind you, we delude ourselves if we think we would do better by nature, because we wouldn't. But there is something particularly grotesque that they're squabbling about greatness when Christ is preparing to suffer the horrors of hell on behalf of his people. Have they been listening? Have they listened to anything? Have they taken heart to heart what Christ has said? He's told them over and over, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. And here they are squabbling about greatness. In Matthew's account of a similar incident, family ties are a factor. Matthew 20 and verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. Verse 24, And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. We can picture the scene. These two, their mother comes with them, the fond mother, defending her boys, and she wants them to be the tops. And then the other 10 hear about it, and they're full of indignation. And one can imagine the turmoil and the over this nonsense. All sorts of things play into these situations, but there, obviously, the family connection was one. But the harsh reality is that inward corruption goes with us everywhere. Everywhere. The most solemn situations, our heart corruption goes with us. The most delicate situations, it's still there. We don't suddenly become perfectly sanctified. That's why we must watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. Even in the circumstances that would be most calculated to restrain and to rein in our sin, even in the midst of holy things, as these disciples, Christ was there, the Son of God incarnate, who they said was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was there, and he was giving his word, teaching them, and he was instituting his supper as he was about to take the Passover for the last time. He was taking the Passover for the last time in this world. And yet, this horrible, everyday sin raised its head. There are no circumstances where we can say, I could never sin in that situation. None. We are capable of sin in the most solemn, most inappropriate, most calculated to restrain situations. We can still sin. And they did. Then secondly, an important difference. Verse 25. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. An important difference. But notice straight away that Christ teaches them. He doesn't lose patience with them. He excels Moses. Even Moses, of whom we read that there was not a man so meek in all the earth. He lost patience at the rock. You remember he smote the rock and said, hear ye rebels. One can understand it. The people were so perverse, they wouldn't listen. They were ungrateful. But he spake inadvisedly with his lips. But Christ doesn't. Christ doesn't. Don't we all find it difficult to deal with something fairly trivial that someone else thinks is important when we have much bigger things on our minds? But this wasn't just trivial, it was sinful. And the Lord Jesus was facing denial, betrayal, crucifixion, scourging, beating, mocking, crucifixion, agony, the wrath of God in the place of sinners, and death itself. But he teaches them. The Lord Jesus, we're told on one occasion, he had compassion on the multitude and he taught them many things. And here, on the night of his betrayal, he teaches them why they're wrong, teaches them that they are not to think as the world thinks about greatness. Christ's patience, perfect, even here. It would be a great mistake to think that the folly and sin of the disciples was painless to him. It was not. It did afflict Christ. This folly, this sinful folly of the disciples. He was the Holy One of God. How could it not cause him grief? But then he says what the Gentiles do. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, that they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. The Gentiles are used here not because Israel was not very corrupt, but to illustrate the ungodly way of thinking in its uncamouflaged, undiluted form. And the pattern is one of oppressive power by leaders. The idea is of bearing down upon the subjects. They exercise lordship. They bear down on them. And then call themselves benefactors. And isn't that the case? That the most self-interested, the most self-indulgent and brutal of leaders give themselves titles, that they are benefactors, that they are the beloved leader, the dear leader, when they're crushing the people and robbing the people and indulging themselves. And yet they call themselves benefactors, looking after the people. That's how the Gentiles do it. They use power for themselves. But the contrast is in verse 26. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. There is no power or authority given to man which is not limited and to be used to the honour of God. There is no legitimate, independent authority. There is God-given authority and there is usurped authority. All authority comes from the Lord. And there is no power or authority given to any man, including in the church, that is to be used in his own interests. None. The people of God, by love, serve one another. And the offices of the church must honour Christ and seek the good, the interests of the people. That doesn't mean they do what the people always want, but they do what is in their true interests. So there is no office or authority in the church which is independent of the will of Christ and doing what is right in his sight, both by example and in the use of it in the interests of the people of God. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. Yes, there is authority, but it's a servant authority. You might say, well, this doesn't add up. If there's authority, how are they called servants, ministers of the people of God? But the authority that Christ gives to elders in the church, whether ministers or ruling elders, is limited by his word. They may not transgress or go beyond the authority that he gives. That is why in the church there is to be no self-interest authority. That's why we are to be subject to the courts of the church, because they exist for the good of the church. Christ's kingship is to be expressed through them. And so the decisions of the eldership of the church are to have Christ's authority, and therefore, since he loves the church and gave himself for it, those decisions which are honouring to Christ will be in the interests of the church. Acts chapter 15 and verse 28. Acts 15 verse 28. This is the council in Jerusalem when the apostles and elders have met together. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. So that even those who are in office in the church, they're not to impose their own ideas, but what Christ has appointed. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you these necessary things, so that they act under Christ and in the interests of the flock of God. So Galatians 1 and verse 10. Galatians 1 and verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. That is, the officers of the church are to serve the well-being, the interests of the people. Not necessarily their wishes, but their true and highest interests. So on the one hand, they have authority from Christ, but it is an authority to be used in service to the people of God. That's true of doctrine. The truth must be taught, all of it. And it's all good for all of us if we receive it. The truth of God's word will never hurt us if we receive it with meekness. It is always good for us. And it is the responsibility of ministers and of sessions to ensure that it happens, that the truth of God and nothing else and nothing less is preached in for the good of the people of God. It must be preached, whether it's liked or not liked, but it is good for all who receive it, with meekness. It'll not hurt you. It will not harm you. You cannot be too biblical. Nothing in the Word of God is unprofitable. Nothing is harmful if it be received with faith. And when it comes to worship, how shall we worship God? Not by a battle of wills to get our own way, but by what Christ appoints. Go ye and teach all nations, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you. And when it comes to church discipline, it is in the interests of the church of God that the discipline appointed by Christ should be implemented by the eldership of the church. Christ has not appointed office in the church or any position in the church for those who are self-interested. And that brings us, thirdly, the greatness of service. The greatness of service. Verse 27. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Christ had absolute authority, complete authority over these disciples, rightly so. He tells them on one occasion, ye call me Lord, and such I am, but why do ye not what I say? He was their Lord, and rightly so. He has absolute authority over the church, God's appointed king in Zion. All honor is due to him, complete submission to the God-man Redeemer. When men crucified him, they crucified the Lord of glory. So how was the Lord of glory among the disciples? What did he come to do for these disciples? He came to serve their interests. He washed the disciples' feet to show them that he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. In other words, the king himself served the interests of his people. In his case, that went to a unique extent. And this is brought out in Matthew's account that we read earlier, Matthew 20 and verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. If the rightful king of the church could come to give himself a ransom for his people, ought not we always to seek the good of the people of God? Ought not we, whether office bearers or not, to use all efforts to seek the good of his people? The Lord is gracious. The King of the church came meek and lowly, riding upon the foal of an ass. You see the exact opposite in the papacy. That's why it's called Antichrist, in the place of, taking the place of Christ with great show and great grandeur. But the real Christ came, meek and lowly of heart, to give men rest unto their souls. Seeing these things are so, seeing that Christ, the King of the Church, so sought the interests of his people, while he was in this world, he cared for them. He set a holy example perfectly. He did all things in their interests. And then he gave himself to bear the wrath of God in their place. How can we seek our own things and not the things which are Jesus Christ? How can we seek our own things and not the things that are others? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. If Christ gave himself, ought not we to love one another? Have you gained a glimpse of the loving kindness of the Lord? How can we be selfish in the light of this truth, that the Son of God loved us and gave himself for us? If that is our profession, then let unselfish seeking the good of God's people be our practice, so that our profession is not contradicted by our life. Have you looked upon Christ, the servant redeemer, the King of glory, our Passover, sacrificed for us? Then let us present our bodies as living sacrifices unto God, which is but our reasonable service. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we bless and worship thy name. We thank thee that the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, that he gave himself a ransom for many. Enable us then in love to him, in gratitude and thankfulness, to love the brethren and to seek one another's good in the bond of the gospel. To do good unto all men, especially the household of faith. And all that we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen.